Be able to open God's Word with you, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This week is Christmas, in case you were unaware of that. And if we were to take a poll about our favorite holiday, most of us would probably say Christmas ranks number one. What is it that makes Christmas so special for us? Well, I'm sure we could identify many things: time together with family, the lights, the decorations, the music, the gifts, and of course, the food. But what sometimes gets marginalized in our celebrations is the whole reason for Christmas: the birth of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's simply because it's such a familiar story to us. We know about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph. It's an old story. But what I'd like to focus on this morning is the central message of Christmas, the heart of Christmas. And at the heart of Christmas is a message of good news. Now, everyone loves to receive good news. If someone comes to you and says, "I've got good news for you," immediately they have your undivided attention. Of course, it's no secret that the media, in contrast, loves to focus on the bad news: the crime and tragedy and war and scandals. And there's certainly enough bad news to go around, isn't there? It's interesting that in response, some websites have sprung up that are committed to only reporting good news. One example is a site called goodnewsdaily.com. And they say this: "We believe that people are tired of the daily onslaught of bad news. Instead, we here at Good News Daily attempt to bring as many good news stories to as many people as we can." Now, maybe that's just a naive attempt to avoid reality. Maybe it's some version of the power of positive thinking. Whatever it is, it illustrates the fact that we would rather hear good news than bad news. Now, naturally, there are degrees or levels of good news. If your spouse comes home and announces, "I've got good news for you, butter is on sale at Hy-Vee," you probably won't be as thrilled as if he or she were to say, we've won a trip to Hawaii." We can think of all kinds of different good news: a positive weather report, the birth of a child, the end of a war. But I want to remind us this morning that Christmas is about good news. And beyond merely the holiday with our traditions and our food and gifts and family, as wonderful as those things are, Christmas is about a message of good news. In fact, at that first Christmas, the angel appeared to the shepherds and announced the best news that has ever been delivered to the human race. And the announcement of that angel these 2,000 years later is still the best possible news we could ever wish to hear. And so look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Now, there are many dimensions of this story that are fascinating. For example, the angelic announcement was made not to kings or to politicians or to reporters at a press conference or to the high priest or to the Jewish authorities. This announcement of good news was made to simple shepherds out in the fields with their sheep. And it illustrates the fact that this good news really is for everyone. It's not just for the elite who know the right people and have the right connections. These things, those kinds of things hold no weight with God. God sends His angel to the shepherds. Another fascinating feature of the story is that the angel declares to these shepherds that a Savior is born, and He is no less than Christ the Lord. And, oh, by the way, you'll find Him lying in a feeding trough. Not in the finest hospital, not in the royal palace, but a manger. In the most humble of circumstances, the King of glory is born. But I'd like to focus particularly on the angel's announcement in verses 10 and 11. Look at those verses again. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What is it that makes this such good news of great joy for all peoples? To answer that question, I'd like to ask a few of our own. First of all, what? What is a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? And who is this Savior? First of all, what? What is the good news? Verse 11 tells us very plainly, a Savior has been born. A Savior. But what is a Savior? Well, it's a term we find frequently in the Bible, along with words like save and salvation. And the basic idea of these words is to rescue or deliver from some harm or peril or danger or calamity. And of course, it can be applied broadly to physical dangers, like deliverance from enemies or rescue in a battle or healing from sickness. One of the great Old Testament examples is when the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of slavery, out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and He led them through the Red Sea. Exodus 14:30 triumphantly declares, "The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." And then in the next chapter, Moses and the people sang a song to the Lord that included these words, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Salvation. They were rescued. They were delivered from great peril. And you might be saying, well, that's great, but I don't really see how it applies to me. There's no Egyptians chasing me that I'm aware of. I'm not drowning. I don't have cancer. I don't need a Savior. I don't see how a Savior being born 2,000 years ago in the Middle East somewhere is good news for me. But that brings us to the second question. Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? Well, it's essential to understand the primary sense in which the Bible speaks of salvation is not in the physical or temporal sense, but in this spiritual and the eternal sense. And in this sense of the term, Savior, salvation, every one of us desperately needs a Savior. No one is exempt. And the Bible explains why. First of all, the Bible is very clear that we were created by God. But more than that, we were created for God. We were created for His glory. Now, I know there are many atheists these days, like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, running around and selling books, trying to convince everyone that God doesn't exist, that science explains everything we need to know about our origins. But don't believe it. Science does not explain everything. It can explain how and certainly why life began. And even the theory of the development of life, the theory of evolution, is being exposed as inadequate. There are too many holes, too many flaws, too many unanswered questions, and more credible scientists are saying so. But more importantly, deep down in our heart of hearts, we know there's a God. Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And His handiwork is all around us. The problem is, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. You see, we want to do things our own way. We want to live for our glory, not God's glory. And so we reject God. And we replace Him with other things. And that really is the essence of sin. It's a rejection of God. It's a rebellion against our Creator, our Maker. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And that includes me. And it includes you as well. And so God has made us for Himself, but we reject Him. We go our own way. We reject His ways. And we sin against our Maker. And as a result, we see the chaos in our world. We see the bad news. And that's why day after day after day, we hear on the news war and murder and rape and deception and pain and disease and abuse and divorce and misery and depression and death. You see, the world is not the way it's supposed to be because we have rebelled against God and His purposes. But that's also true of us as individuals. When we cast off God and His ways and live in rejection of Him, we're restless. There's something gnawing at our souls. You see, sin ultimately breaks us down, but sin also lies to us. Sin tells us it's going to promise happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment, but in the end it leaves us broken. And in the end, it ultimately destroys us. And in this condition, in our sin, in our rebellion, the Bible teaches that we will face the righteous judgment of God because we are accountable to Him. He is our Maker. And indeed, there is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment coming, and we stand condemned in our sin. We stand under the wrath of a holy God. Now, I know that's not a popular idea. People don't want to believe that. People only want to believe in a God of love, a God of mercy, a big Santa Claus in the sky. We don't want to hear about justice and holiness and wrath. Come on. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, "The greatest point of unbelief in our culture and in our church today is an unbelief in the wrath of God and in His certain promise of judgment for the human race." We simply don't want to believe in divine judgment. It's too unpleasant. It's bad news. And so we, like those who set up the websites that only report good news, we decide what we're going to believe about God. And we're certainly going to leave out any ideas of wrath and judgment. But the Scriptures are very clear. The author to the Hebrews says this. It says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this of unbelievers. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now think of it for a moment. Think of it. What kind of God would he be if he didn't judge sin? If he just sort of turned a blind eye to evil? What kind of God would he be if there was ultimately no divine justice for something like the Holocaust? No, you see, it is a praiseworthy thing that at the center of our universe, there is a God who will not compromise his justice, who will uphold righteousness, who is light and truth and pureness and holiness. That's a praiseworthy thing in God. It's the foundation of a moral universe. But you know what? It's bad news for us who sin against God every day. We deserve his judgment. We stand condemned. Let me ask you this. Are you prepared to face your Maker? Now let me pause here for a moment. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Christmas is supposed to be a happy time. We've been singing carols. Last week, the children put on a nice Christmas program. We're supposed to drink eggnog and give gifts and be jolly. And here you're talking about the judgment of God. What's wrong with you? Get out of the dark ages, man. But don't you see, that's just the point. The reason the message of Christmas is such good news, why it brings such great joy, why we sing carols and give gifts, is because Christmas announces the incredible truth that a Savior has been born. Someone has come to deliver us, to save us from our sin, and to rescue us from the judgment of God that we deserve. Jesus has come to save us from the greatest peril we face, the righteous wrath of God. And so the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now this is incredible news, because our greatest problem is not healthcare. Our greatest problem is that we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. Our greatest need, not our greatest felt need, but our greatest real need, our greatest eternal need, is to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled to God and to stand in a right relationship with our Maker. And Jesus was born to be that Savior, to rescue us from our greatest danger and to meet our deepest need. And the Scripture tells us very clearly that he saves from sin. You'll remember when the angel appeared in a dream to Joseph to explain what was going on with Mary. He said this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." You see, the Jews wanted to be saved from Rome, but their greatest need was to be saved from their sins. Apostle Paul declared in 1 Timothy 1, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The Scripture says that he saves us from sin. It also therefore declares that he saves us from God's righteous judgment. Paul wrote to a group of young Christians in the city of Thessalonica, and he described their salvation in these terms. He said, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In Romans 5:9, speaking of the work of Christ, we read these words, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." How does Jesus save from sin and from judgment? Again, the Bible is very clear. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "But Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. How does He save us from sin? How does He save us from the judgment of God? Through His own death and resurrection. You see, it was at the cross that Jesus took our place. He stepped in and bore the judgment for our sins. The judgment that we deserve, He took upon Himself in order that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. The author to the Hebrews says that Christ has appeared once for all to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of Himself. Paul says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so the question we've been dealing with is what? What is the good news? The good news is a Savior has been born. Why? To save us, to forgive us from our sins, to deliver us from God's judgment, to reconcile us to God, and thus to meet our deepest and greatest need. But there's a third question that we need to consider, and that is who? What? Why? Who? Who is this Savior? You'll notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel makes it very clear. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This Savior, a baby born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, is described by the angel as Christ the Lord. The title Christ is the New Testament term for Messiah. And Messiah simply means anointed one. In the Old Testament, certain individuals were anointed to fulfill a particular role in God's service. David, for example, was anointed to be king of Israel. And yet the Old Testament constantly, continually was pointing forward to an ultimate anointed one, himself a Davidic king who would come and deliver God's people. He was the Messiah, the Christ, and all of Israel's hopes were in him. And so the angel's announcement to the shepherds was, a Savior has been born. The Christ has finally come. And that title of Christ becomes so attached to Jesus in the New Testament that it actually becomes part of His name. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. But notice the angel doesn't stop with the title Christ. He says Christ the Lord. Lord, of course, is a divine title. It's a name for God. And so what the angel is saying is that this Savior who was born is no ordinary baby. This Savior is the Messiah, but He's no less than God in the flesh. In Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel." And Matthew adds, which means God with us. This one born on that first Christmas day is the Savior. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Lord. He's Emmanuel, God with us. One of the all-time favorite Christmas carols is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in that carol, Charles Wesley wrote these words, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." The New Testament clarifies everywhere that Jesus Christ, while being truly and fully human, is also fully God. And we might wonder, again, why? I mean, why did this Savior need to be the very Son of God? Why not send an angel? Why not use some other means? Well, very simply, there was no other way to achieve our salvation. You see, in the Old Testament, the blood of animal sacrifices were used to atone for sin, but it was an inadequate system. Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animals can't remove human sin. Angels can't pay for men. They have no blood to shed. And sin requires death. Silver and gold has no power to redeem a soul before God. And every other human being who might be put forward as a savior is stained by their own sin and needs redemption themselves. And so Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the Son of God Himself, became man in order to be our perfect representative, in order to take our place and shed His own blood and suffer as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. But you need to understand that this Savior also had to be Lord. He had to be the Son of God, because nothing else would be of infinite value that could satisfy an infinitely holy God. It was only through the sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that sin could be finally and ultimately and effectively and eternally dealt with. Nothing else was adequate. Hebrews says, Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And in contrast to that Old Testament system that offered thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, the Word of God says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, only a Savior who was truly human and fully God could accomplish our salvation. And He has accomplished it. He has won it for all those who will trust in Him and receive Him by faith. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ this morning for salvation, if you've never experienced truly God's forgiveness, if you've never been reconciled to God, your Maker, then there is good news for you this Christmas. There is good news. There is great news. A Savior has been born. And that Savior is for you. If you give yourself to Christ, if you confess and repent of your sins and trust in Him alone to be your Savior, you will be saved. Only His sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse our sins away. Now maybe you say, well, come on, I'm a pretty good person. I try to do some good works. Well, you'll never be able to do enough good works to atone for your sin. It must be dealt with. You need a Savior, and He has come. And He is Christ the Lord. The good news is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As we conclude, I want you to notice one more thing about our text in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It says this: and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now notice this term, great joy. You know, some people have the impression that to become a Christian is to give up joy for some kind of solemn existence that's all about rules and restrictions. It's an unfortunate impression, and it's even more unfortunate that some Christians give that impression, because in the Bible, salvation and joy go together. In fact, the Bible teaches that salvation brings us into true joy, lasting joy, and the promise of eternal joy in the presence of God forevermore. You see, as I mentioned earlier, the gospel message is that Christ saves us from sin and from the judgment of God, and that's good news that brings joy in and of itself. But salvation is much more than that. It's not less, but it's much more than that, because the greatest dimension of the gospel, this good news, the glory of the gospel, is that Christ brings us into fellowship with the living God Himself. And suddenly, when you know Christ as your Savior, suddenly our eyes are opened and we see the beauties and glories of the living God. And we see the infinite worth and worthiness of Christ. And we begin to delight and to rejoice in this wonderful Savior. And as we do, our restless hearts finally come home. And we experience a peace and a joy and a satisfaction that we were created to experience. You know, we chase after many things. Careers, hobbies, fill in the blank. But you see, only in Christ does our life find the meaning that we are searching for in those other things. And in Christ, there is a joy that transcends our circumstances, because let me be very clear, Christians are not suddenly spared from suffering or trials or hardships, not at all. But even in the midst of the deepest suffering and trials and hardships, there is an abiding peace, because Christ is ours and our hope is fixed on Him, and He will never disappoint. John Piper wrote an important book that I would highly recommend to you. It's called God is the Gospel. And in that book, he says this: the best and final gift of the gospel is that we gain Christ. And at the conclusion of the book, Piper writes these words: the point of this book is that the Christian gospel is not merely that Jesus died and rose again, and not merely that these events appease God's wrath, forgive sin, justify sinners, and not merely that this redemption gets us out of hell and into heaven, but that these events bring us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our supreme, all-satisfying, and everlasting treasure. You know, there's a hymn that we sometimes sing, and it goes like this: I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings like nothing else can do. I pray that the message and the meaning of Christmas, this good news of great joy, would come home to you in a very personal way this Christmas, and that you would receive this best and ultimate gift, this indescribable gift that will satisfy your longings like nothing else can do. What is this good news? What is this gift? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. May each of our hearts be drawn to Him this Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for Christmas, because of the good news that was declared, that a Savior has been born. We thank you for such a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts truly would be drawn to Him, and that we would experience what those early Christians experienced, even in the midst of suffering: joy inexpressible and full of glory. We pray that we, each of us, would realize our need for a Savior and would look no further than our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.